Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class 144 in the course. We're still in John 14. Probably we'll be able to make it into John 15 as we finish up this particular area of Jesus' farewell discourse. So with that, let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So we were in the middle of this course of Jesus on the night of the last Seder. And we're going to be picking it up in John 14, verse 20 this morning with a reference to the resurrection, where Jesus says, "On that day you will surely know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Now, earlier, just the two verses before, Jesus had told his disciples, quote, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." And so when he says, "I will come to you," he's referring, by the context of that, to his resurrection. And not his second coming, not the second advent, not his return at the end of time. When Jesus comes in glory at the time of the final redemption, every eye will see him and every knee will bow. And he's telling them, only you will see me, the world will see me no more. And so that fits the resurrection, since we know the rest of the story, how the story ends. He makes his resurrection appearances not to the whole world and not every knee bows, but he makes his resurrection appearances primarily to his disciples and those who knew him before. So in the days after his resurrection, he appears to these chosen apostles, these chosen disciples and witnesses. The Apostle Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 40. "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So when the disciples see the resurrected Messiah, when they see Jesus back from the grave, they will then, Jesus tells them, enter into this mystery of oneness with the Father. He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And with these words, Jesus invites his disciples into the unity of the Spirit, and he's inviting them into the very essence that he shares with the Father. And that's really what, again, Jesus is establishing here in this discourse, is the relationship that he has with his Father, that's the relationship his disciples are to have with him. And so, as he's one with the Father, does the will of the Father, is connected to the Father, in many ways is the incarnation of the Father in this world, so his disciples are to be one with him, connected to him, and are to be his incarnation in this world. And so, followers of Jesus are his very incarnation. This is the way he's still flesh and blood in this world. And so everything that is kind of true of the Son to the Father, this is the great radical nature of the gospel and the radical nature of Jesus' message. That what's true of the Son to the Father is actually, in potential, true of us to Jesus. Right? We actually have that potential energy within us, that potential to do these things, that as the Son is to the Father, so we are to the Son, and therefore we are to the Father. So it's quite radical what he's describing. And John 14, verse 20 also resonates with that principle that we discussed, I guess, 2 weeks ago, known as devakut, that is, that cleaving, that attachment. Because Jesus abides within the will and the being of the Father, those who abide in Jesus' will and being will share in that same union. The oneness does not consist of intangible, abstract, spiritual propositions, but rather flesh and blood, reality. Jesus provides the disciples with a concrete definition in verse 21 of John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Okay, and we talked about that quite a bit last week with the phrase, first, what are Jesus' commandments? It's not just the commandment to love one another. What are Jesus' commandments? They would be his Father's commandments, right? So the commandments of the Torah, and keeps them. And we talked about keep, right? Does it mean perfect obedience, perfect acquiescence 100% of the time? But that elevation, lifting high, respecting, regarding, guarding, protecting, and so forth, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So you get the idea here again of the commandments being connections, mitzvot. It's what connects us to Jesus and what ultimately will connect us to his Father. Only those who subject themselves to the authority of Jesus and his teaching and his Torah enter into this union of his love and the love of God. To such a disciple, Jesus discloses himself and thereby reveals the Father. As we keep the commands of God and the words of Jesus, we enter into this unity. We have this great unity. A couple other quotes from John in his epistle. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Right? So again, knowledge of Jesus, connection to Jesus, comes through the commandments. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So this is obviously a major theme for John, not only in his gospel and not only in Jesus' dialogue, discourse here in John 13 through 17, but John reiterates it in his epistle. All right. So we have this great union that comes through the commandments. John 14, verses 25 and 26. I have spoken these things to you while I am still with you. The advocate, and we've talked about that phrase, right? The advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, so forth. The Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have told you. So he assures his disciples that God would bestow his Spirit on the disciples in his name. That is to say, God gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples on the merit and by virtue of Jesus the Son. And remember when we looked at that phrase, for gets translated in a lot of Bibles as advocate, some as comforter, some as counselor, some as paraclete. What did we find from the Septuagint? What's the Hebrew word coming behind that? Anyone remember? He's the prime minister of Israel. Menachem, right? Menachem, which is a title for the Messiah. And so the Spirit that's outpoured upon us isn't some separate entity of God. The Spirit is the same Spirit that was in Jesus. The same Spirit that was in Jesus is now what is poured out on his followers. It's the Spirit of Messiah. It's the Messianic Spirit. It's the Spirit that animated Jesus' flesh and blood while he was doing things here on this earth. That's what's now going to be with his disciples. And that's how he said, when that comes, you will know who it is. How will they know who it is? Because they spent the last 3.5 years with it in an incarnated form. So when that Spirit descends on them, it will be familiar to them. They will know it. They will know the types of things that this Spirit does. Okay? So it's the Spirit of the Messiah. This gift of the Holy Spirit offers followers of Jesus a share in the Messiah and the Messianic era. The prophets predicted that in the Messianic era, the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and everyone would know God. In the prophecies of Ezekiel, the Lord promised to impart his Spirit upon men to cause them to walk in obedience to the Torah. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe, to keep my ordinances. So you can see some of the verbal tallies that Jesus is using with the idea of keeping my commandments and the idea of the Spirit and so forth. That's the prophecies from Ezekiel. That's what the Spirit is supposed to do within us. And I think that's something that the church has lost sight of. The Holy Spirit is supposed to motivate you to keep the Torah. Okay, that's what it's supposed to do. Why in Acts 2 were they all gathered together and were of one mind and one spirit? What was causing that oneness of mind and spirit? It was the Torah, right? Because what happened at the original Pentecost some 3,000 years before Acts 2? Everyone was at the base of Mount Sinai, right? And were, as the book of Exodus describes it, because it uses plural subjects with singular verbs, they were of one mind and one spirit when they received all the words from God through Moses. And that's what was bringing them back together. And so the Spirit's to bind us together, bring us together in a unity of keeping God's ordinances. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14:26, He will teach you all things, the Spirit, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. A lot of people use that as proof of the divine inspiration of the Gospels and Scripture, that Jesus gave the promise that after he left them, the Spirit would come upon them and they would remember everything that they heard from Jesus, everything they experienced. And so that's how we have the record we do, that they were caused to remember this. It was a promise from Jesus. The Spirit does not substitute for Bible study or learning. That's also unfortunately common in some Christian circles. Shun seminaries, shun learning languages, shun studying early church history, shun learning the Old Testament, and just say, the Spirit will inspire me. All right? Well, you're learning, what's the Spirit supposed to inspire you to do? To study the Scriptures and to know the Scriptures. Okay, so the Spirit does not give you license to be ignorant. It doesn't give you license to not have to study. It doesn't promise that you will all of a sudden, without ever having read a book or without ever learning languages, all of a sudden be giving all this information supernaturally. None of that's promises from the Spirit. All right, those are oral traditions of certain veins of Christianity. The Spirit does not replace diligence, and it does not replace discipleship, and it does not replace having a teacher and a mentor and someone you attach yourself to. It doesn't replace learning. The disciples received the promise. When did they receive this promise? Only after 3.5 years of studying with Jesus. I mean, if studying wasn't necessary, Jesus could have just at the very beginning said, the Spirit's going to come upon you and you're just going to miraculously be as smart as me when you need to be. But he doesn't. He teaches them for 3.5 years. And he molds them, and he shapes them, and he prepares them. We should expect as disciples no less. We need to be molded and shaped, and we need to learn as well. We must first learn the words of the Scripture before we can expect the Spirit to direct us in the paths of the Scripture and be able to bring those words to mind. How are we going to bring words to mind if we don't know those words, right? Okay, so I think Jesus' discussion here of the Spirit should be giving us at least a different aspect of the Spirit that I don't think is as common. One, that it's the Spirit of Messiah. It's not this some mystical, set-apart Spirit that's never existed before. It's the Spirit of Messiah that's been around since Genesis, when it was hovering over the depths of the, over the waters and the earth. That Spirit, that same Spirit that was hovering and moving through Moses and Joshua and the prophets and finally finds incarnation in Messiah Jesus. It's that same Spirit in every generation that's propelling us to draw closer to God through the revealed Word of God that's been given to us. Okay. Shalom, peace. John 14:27. Jesus says, I give peace, or I leave shalom for you. I give you my peace, my shalom. Do not let your heart be troubled or dismayed. In the Messianic era, there would be a great time of peace between brothers and sisters, between families, between nations, and between each individual person and God. The Prince of Peace will rule from the City of Peace, and in that day there will be no more war or conflict. I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote from Maimonides in his Hilkat Malachim that I think is appropriate. He's describing the Messianic era. He says this, And in that time there will be neither hunger nor war, nor jealousy nor competition, but goodness will spread over everything, and all the delights will be as common as dust. And the whole world will have no other occupation but only to know the Lord. And therefore, Israel will be the great sages and the knowers and the teachers, and all will then attain the knowledge of their Creator as far as the power of mankind allows. As it is written, quoting Isaiah 11:9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters covers the sea." Right? So that's a great promise that we have to look forward to in the Messianic era. And the Hebrew word peace, shalom, in Hebrew it functions both as a greeting and as a farewell. It's kind of like aloha in Hawaii. You say aloha when you first meet someone, and you say aloha when you're leaving their house. And so Jesus here, as he's departing, offers his disciples a farewell. And he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He's granting his disciples a bit, a slice, a fractal, a foreshadow of the peace of the Messianic era in advance of the final redemption. He grants peace, as the scriptures say, not as the world gives. The peace Jesus offers doesn't depend on external circumstances, because it's a spiritual peace engendered by God. Though the rest of the world continues to writhe in turmoil and conflict, we as his disciples have this promise of peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. That peace flows like a river from our Messiah, and it conveys the quiet confidence we have in our Father's love and our Father's presence in our life. And so we get a piece of that already before this great Messianic era. That's the peace we have. That's the peace we have when one of our brothers or sister departs this world, that we're able to gather at the funeral and not only be sad and mourn and grieve and go through those emotions, which are appropriate, but we also have a sense of peace and wholeness and contentment. That's the part of the peace that our Messiah has given us early. He's given it to the disciples here in the text because he knows what they're about to endure over the next 72 hours. But he's given it to all his disciples so that we can have something to grab a hold of while we're still in this world, longing for the world to come. Return to the Father. John 14:28-29. "Did you not hear me say to you that I will go and I will return to you? If only you loved me, for then you would rejoice when I tell you that I'm going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I am." Now, because you've kind of broadened your understanding of the Spirit, the Advocate, the Paraclete, when might you say, on one level, Jesus has already come back? When was it? When was the second coming? Acts 2, right? That Spirit is the Spirit of Messiah that they will know because it's what was in him. Right? And so, remember all those promises? You will surely, before you die, see the day. All right? Not only does that refer to the Transfiguration, which Peter, James, and John saw before they died, and they saw Jesus as what he really is in some spiritual plane that we can't grasp, but also to Acts 2, because that was the Spirit of Messiah descending upon them. That was his coming back to them, right? In a way that the world couldn't see, and the world couldn't take away, and the world couldn't crucify, but in an eternal way, right? So that's one aspect of that being fulfilled, okay? So we're at the point on Holy Week when their Seder has essentially concluded. Only the last cup remains. The time was short as Jesus was giving his disciples the farewell. He knew the dark hours that lay ahead, and he tried to prepare them for the coming trauma. He reminded them that he must leave them, but that he would come back to them. Again, that need not mean the second coming. It means the resurrection, as we've already discussed, and it means Pentecost. Right? So remember, one fulfillment of a prophecy doesn't exhaust the prophecy. And so the promises of Jesus to return need not be limited to the end of the world. He did come back when he was resurrected, correct? And he did see them, but the world didn't see him. And he did come upon them as the Paraclete at Pentecost. All right. So remember, it's not an either or, but an all. But there is some immediate fulfillment of this stuff because, as with all good prophets and prophecies, there has to be immediate fulfillment for it to be legitimate, right? It's pretty easy if I go and predict what's going to happen in 10,000 years. Who of you are going to hold me accountable to that, right? In 10,000 years, I promise I'm going to come back and I'm going to reign the world. Right? You don't believe me? Show up in 10,000 years, you'll see me reigning. Right? So, in order for me to make that claim, I'm probably going to give you some claims that you're going to experience in your lifetime. Again, one fulfillment doesn't exhaust the prophecy. So that you will be like, yeah, I'm getting a taste of it. It's real. It's reality. This wouldn't be happening there if it wasn't true. So, because this is true, or this is true, and this is true, that has to be true. Right? Which is easier for me to say. Your sins are forgiven, or this person who's paralyzed, get up and walk. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because anybody that can speak can say your sins are forgiven. And if I say your sins are forgiven, how can you prove or disprove it? I mean, that's kind of a spiritual reality kind of thing. You could say, oh no, you can't. And I say, oh yes, I can. Well, you didn't. Oh yes, I did. How are you going to prove it? Anybody can make the claim, I forgive you your sins. But, so that you know that I have the authority to do that, guy who can't walk, guy who everybody knows can't walk, get up and walk. He gets up and walks. Well, guess what? If you were to go up to the paralyzed guy and say, get up and walk, he's not getting up and walking. So everyone would know your words don't have authority. But when Jesus says, get up and walk, they know his words have authority. Therefore, he's probably pretty right on about the forgiving of sins business too. Right? So the same kind of thing is going on with the disciples. They are going to continue to get these glimpses that we in the church have almost labeled and made exclusively referring only to his return, his second coming. In reality, those immediate apostles experienced it in their lifetime, in the resurrection, or in the transfiguration, in the resurrection, in Pentecost. Right? They experience many of these things that we somehow limited to only one time, sometime in the future. But it was so that they would know that those promises about the future, the Olam Haba, the world to come, were real and were true and were deserving of being believed in and proclaimed. They're about to go out and risk their life and die for preaching a faith. Myths don't make martyrs. No one's going to die for something that they think's a lie, believes a lie, or aren't completely sure about. Right? No one's going to say, Caesar says, quit preaching this truth or I kill you. Well, if you're kind of wishy-washy on, well, maybe it's not that true. Maybe I did misunderstand. You're not going to say boldly, well, go ahead and feed me to the lions, right? You're only going to say, feed me to the lions if you know without a shadow of a doubt. And the way they're going to know without a shadow of a doubt is through their experience, what they've already experienced in Messiah. Okay? So, he's reminding them of these things, that he's going to the Father, but that he will come back. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Notice that Jesus, as Paul also says in Philippians 2:6, does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Most of us probably know that because it's quoted a lot in the liturgy, but think about what he says. Jesus does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then he says in John 14, I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I am. Though his opponents attempted to accuse him of blasphemy, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, as they said in John 5:18, Jesus never maintained equality with God. Not only does he not maintain equality with God in the Gospels such as John, as we just read, but even Paul knows he never made himself equal with God. And so their charge of blasphemy was false. Ruler of this world, John 14:30. I will not speak much further with you because the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In the Messianic era, the adversary, the Hasatan, Satan, all right, will meet with defeat. The evil inclination, that's what this means. The evil inclination will be subdued. That part of us that is inclined to want to be a rebel, to do our own thing, to revolt, to tempt us into power, to tempt us into ego, to tempt us into autonomy, that adversarial voice that is ruling this world will be subdued, and death will be rare, and Satan will be bound. Jesus warns his disciples not to let the coming events shake their faith. He says in John 14:29, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Only a few hours remained, and he said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." So what that is telling us, what is Jesus telling us? See, a lot of people, I think, are under the mistaken impression that Jesus is the ruler of this world. But who does Jesus say is the ruler of this world? It's not him. And you think about Paul's letter, right? Paul talks about this in Ephesians as well, when he talks about the principalities and the powers and the spiritual realms and so forth. The ruler of this world is that chief prosecutor, the adversary, Satan, right? It's kind of like, if you want to think of it in terms of a court of law, all right? What's a district attorney in a city? Who is the district attorney? Like, what is his job? He's the chief prosecutor, right? Now, he has people under him, right, who can do things for him. We might call them demons, right? He has people that work for him and can handle other cases, but ultimately, the buck stops with him. Everything comes from his authority. He is the chief person of law in the town. All search warrants, again, coordinate with the court, he will have knowledge of it. He will be overseeing it, be consulted, and even if he's not, ultimately he's held responsible because he's established people, right? And you read the book of Job, for instance. That's one of the ways of understanding Satan in this world. That's the authority he's been given. He's been given this authority to go around and come to you and say, "I'm the district attorney of the world. And I've noticed you've broken some laws, you know." And he can start oppressing your conscience and say, "I'm going to have to bring you up on trial and bring you before the heavenly council, and we're going to bring you there and say, look at what this person's done, look at what they've said, and so forth." And that's how he can threaten you, right? And he can use the strength of the law of the land to push in on you. As we all know, people of law can use it. Not appropriately, right? Can use it in a negative way. That's kind of how he maintains his rule and his reign. You can think of a small southern town. Since I'm from Georgia, I can say that without offending people because I lived it, right? Small southern town. Boss Hogg, right? From Dukes of Hazzard or whatever. How does Boss Hogg keep his thumb on everybody? He uses his authority and his ability to manipulate the law and bind people's conscience and so forth. That's Satan in the spiritual realm, right? But ultimately, he was given that role by whom? By God, right? That's his role in this world, okay? And so Jesus is saying, look, pretty soon he's going to show up where we're at. He's coming for me. Because he knows that I've got the evidence that's proven him to be this dirty crook, and we're going to dismantle his power and take the power away from him and put it in the right hands. And he's coming for you guys too. All right. So I don't want you to lose faith when that happens. When he shows up, I don't want you to be scared of him. Right. When you get pulled over by the cop, I don't want you to be afraid of him coming up to the window. So through the betrayal of Judas, as we've talked about, this adversary hoped to snuff out the Messiah, because what did Jesus reveal to us? He didn't just come for Judas. He came for all of them, right? He even tells that to Peter, but Jesus says, "I didn't let him get you yet." That's kind of what he's saying. He would have eaten you guys all up. He would have eaten you all up, right? That's why we don't ever need to get too down on Judas, because Jesus was kind of saying, if it wasn't for me, It would have been all of you. He would have dismantled all of you. Okay? And so he wants to retain his position of ruler of the world. And Jesus assures his disciples that he has nothing to do with me, has nothing in me, and he has nothing over me. This is the sinless Tzaddik, the sinless righteous one. Jesus grants the devil no grounds for an accusation. So he has no right to inflict him. He can't call him up on anything. Okay? There's nothing he can do about it. The angel of death, which is another role of the Satan, has no authority over him. Therefore, the disciples know that regardless of what might happen in the hours to come and how they might appear, Satan isn't getting the victory. That's what he's wanting to let them know. That's what he's trying to inform them, that in a couple of hours, it's really going to look like darkness is winning. It's really going to look like chaos is taking over. It's really going to look like Satan has won. It's going to really look like I've lost. It's really going to look like wicked has defeated good, that evil has triumphed the day, that the world is doomed, that everything that I taught was not true. It's all going to seem like that. But I'm telling you now, he has nothing over me. So whatever happens is happening by my authority or by the will of the Father that I'm allowing to run through me. So don't panic. Don't freak out. Right? It's going to get bad, but don't let it dismay you. Right? It's the way it looks, but it's not the reality. That's what he's trying to get the message across to them. That he is doing this willingly, that he's coming to his own death of his own accord, that the angel of death hasn't come for him. Which of the angel of death comes for you? What does Paul say? The wages of sin is death, which means if you've sinned, your physical body is going to break down and you're going to die at some point. And Jesus is saying, that's not why I'm going to die, because the angel of death has no case against me. The reason I'm going to be dying is because I'm willingly going to do this, because if I'm righteous and I'm sinless and I'm the Tzaddik and I die, what's that do to the cosmic justice scales? Knocks them all out of whack. How does the heavenly court then make that right? Well, we've got to tip it the other way, which means all the merit that was supposed to go to that righteous Tzaddik that was never supposed to die gets transposed to the world. And that's how we have the atonement through his death. Okay? And so he's trying to get them ready for that and that reality and letting them know, don't go by what it looks like. Because it's going to look really bad. And then he says in John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Right? So Jesus is following his Father's will, not his own will. John 14:31, arise and let us go from here. Arise and let us go from here. This portion of the discourse, recorded in John 13 and 14, concludes with Jesus giving that farewell shalom, peace, a final reassurance to his disciples about the events ahead, and his formal signal that essentially the conversation has ended, right? Because he says, arise, right? Service is over, if you will, Seder is over, and let us go from here. Now, at this point, we might expect the Gospel of John to continue with something like Luke 22:39, and they came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Right? Because he says, arise. He's given peace, which peace is not only a greeting, but it's the end of something. Goodbye. He said, shalom. I leave shalom with you. Let us get up. Let's arise. Let's leave the upper room and let's go. So you would expect the narrative to then be, and they came to the Mount of Olives. But 3-4 weeks ago, I had a little drawing on the board about the way John does things. John is not linear. John is not chronological. Right? Because we're about to get to the discourse where we skip and go different places, even though we're staying in the discourse. He's not chronological. He's not linear. How does he tell his story? Spirals, the circles, right? So in one way, John 13 and 14 is the farewell discourse. Except for, that's just one time around. One big time around. We've already gone little bits around within that too. Because it's spirals within spirals within spirals. But for our purposes, you've gone a big around. So 15 isn't going to pick up with that they've arose and left. it's going to pick back up with the conversation starting over again. Right? John's going to tell you now. It's kind of like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, two different accounts of creation. It wasn't because they were two authors. It wasn't because they were from periods 2,000 years apart or different editors and they couldn't agree, or the redactors of the Bible weren't smart enough to figure out it's two creation accounts. It's because they're telling different stories from different perspectives, from different angles. And so they're saying, on one level, we're telling it like this, and now we want to tell it again, but we want you to understand these themes. And so John's going to tell you the story again. And he's going to tell us more things that Jesus said and more things that Jesus did that were at the same time period that we were reading 13 and 14. So remember the spiral. Right? So you've gone around, you've made a lap around the pool. Now you're moving in 5 feet and you're going to do another lap around the pool. Right? But it's going to be quicker. And then you'll move in and you'll do another lap and another lap and another lap and another lap. Okay, that's how John writes. Okay? It's very Jewish, a very Jewish way of writing. So they've come to this conclusion, but it doesn't then begin with, and they went to the Mount of Olives. Instead, in John 15, verse 1, the farewell discourse begins all over again. And it doesn't conclude until the end of John 17. All right? And so that's where we'll pick it up. We'll look at John 15, verse 1, the parable of the true vine and the branches. So, again, in your mind, this is not chronological. John 15:1 is not following, let us arise and go forth from here. John 15:1 has kicked you back to the beginning of the circle, where you started the circle. There is no beginning of a circle. Where you entered into the story to go around. You've come back to that point. Because now, John wants to tell you the story from a different perspective, with a different theme. With a different interest, with a different focus. Okay? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So, they're at the point where they've eaten their meal, but they have not had the last cup of the Seder. That's where they're at in the meal. So you've gone back to the fourth blessing of the Passover Seder. If you remember when we started the discussion of what a Seder looked like. You're going back to the point before the fourth cup. So they're sitting at the table, and this is something Jesus is teaching at the supper table. Okay? The fourth blessing of the wine, blessed are you who creates the fruit of the vine. Well, what better place to begin a parable about vine and branches than after you've said, bless God for the vine and the branches. Okay? So they pass the final cup. And so imagine, and Jesus lifts up the cup and he says, blessed are you, Lord God, creator of the universe, who's blessed the fruit of the vine. And he takes a drink from the cup and then he passes the cup. And as they are passing the fruit of the vine, Jesus now says, I am the true vine. Right? He's talking while they're drinking and passing it around. And remember, there's more than 12 people there. So it's going to take a while to get around and have to refill it and all that stuff. As they're doing that, he's saying, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. The discussion about the vine and the branches in many ways seems like an explanation to a parable that we don't have. All right, because he's saying, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. That's an explanation. All right? This again is a very deep way the Jewish mind will write and think. It's like Jeopardy. Right? What's the game show Jeopardy? What's it do? It gives you the answer. And it wants you to supply the question. Right? There's no greater Jewish game show than that. Because that's how John works. This is parable Jeopardy. John has given you the decoding of the parable. I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Dee 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 dee. John, what's the parable? Right? What do you have for the parable? And how much did you wager? All right. So we've got the explanation to a parable that we weren't given. That's because the Gospel of John abandons formal, structured writing and parables as we would like them in the West, and as we have grown accustomed to the synoptics. He retains the imagery and the meaning of several parables merely by explaining them. So, we're going to try to reconstruct the parable based on Jesus' words. So, if we were on Jeopardy and we were writing it down in Final Jeopardy, this is what we might write down as what was the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted a vine in his vineyard. We're going to see, all I'm doing is taking this from Isaiah, by the way. When the year for harvest had come, he examined the branches. And those branches that did not bear fruit, he cut from the vine and tossed aside, where they withered and dried until they were picked up and thrown into the fire as fuel. Those branches that did bear fruit, he left to remain on the vine. But he pruned them back so that they might yield abundant fruit. Okay. So how can we reconstruct that? Well, there were dozens upon dozens, and you can even get them now in English, translated into English, and it's a volume about that thick, of all the parables the rabbis chose that we have found and discovered from before the time of Jesus through about 200-300 years after the time of Jesus. So it covers about 500-600 years, including the time of Jesus, all their parables. And we're going to go with the assumption Jesus was Jewish, living in Israel, speaking to Jewish disciples who were familiar with these other parables. And so he was probably speaking in their language, the way they understood things. And we're also taking into account the prophet Isaiah and how Isaiah told a parable about a vine and a vine dresser and a vineyard. And we're taking into account what we know from the synoptic gospels, where there were parables about vines and vine dressers and vineyards. And we're putting all that into a stew, and we're coming up with it. Okay? Now, in these parables, the vine typically symbolizes Israel. So, the equation, the vineyard equals Israel, is very common. And it results from a parable written by the prophet Isaiah himself, who said, and I quote from Isaiah, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant." Isaiah 5, verse 7. So, John in John 15, 1 is making an allusion, a remez, a verbal tally, to Isaiah 5. And in this parable in Isaiah 5, the Lord expects the vineyard to produce good grapes. And that meant acts of justice, acts of righteousness, acts of mercy, which fits with Jesus when he says, "I desire what? I desire mercy and justice and not sacrifice," you know, those kinds of things. But what happened in Isaiah 5 is instead of the vineyard producing good fruit, good grapes, it produced worthless ones, Isaiah 5, 4. That is, acts of bloodshed that brought an outcry. Isaiah does poetry. God wanted mishpat, and he got mishpach. See the similarity of the sound? He wanted justice, righteousness, mercy, mishpat. But he got mishpach. Bloodshed, violence, unfairness, cronyism. In keeping with that kind of imagery and staying connected to the vine implies remaining within the people of Israel, connected to the people. Being cut off from the vine would be equivalent to what the Torah calls charat, being cut off from the people. Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. What he means by that is he is Israel reduced to one. He's the quintessential Israel. Because remember, we have this important equation. Torah, the Word of God, equals Messiah, equals Israel. What you say of one, you say of the other. What you think about one, whether you realize it or not, is what you think about the other one. All right? And so Jesus is identifying himself with Israel. And so instead of it being a national political entity, he's making it a spiritual reality. And it's so instead of grafting yourself into the vine of Israel, he's saying graft yourself to me. And when you graft yourself to me, I bring you in to the people of God. Right? That's why Paul says we're all children of Abraham who were in Messiah, because Messiah grafts us in. Romans 9 through 11. Alright? So Jesus is declaring himself the true vine, the Messiah, the King of Israel, means he stands in the place of the nation. Much like our president. We all know this, whether we like it or don't like it. When our president decides to go to Kenya and make a speech in Kenya, what does he in effect represent? All of us. He represents, reduced to one, in that place and time, the United States of America. Because there, he's not supposed to be an individual, he's supposed to be an office. That office is an elected office that's supposed to represent the values and the views and the purpose and the will of the people. Right? And so, when he goes on official duty and represents us officially, he is the United States of America. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Okay? As the King of Israel, as the Messiah of Israel, he stands in the place of Israel. Lichtenstein, our good friend, explains, quote, "This refers to the people of Israel, and Jesus says that he is the true vine, for he is the head of Israel. He is their king." In fact, the early church in their prayers would often speak of Jesus as, quote, "the holy vine of David." The Messiah of Israel and the nation of Israel are interchangeable. Right? People need to realize that. How you treat Israel is how you treat your Messiah, and vice versa. Rabbi Mark Kinzer explains that Jesus represents the nation of Israel and that he is the individual embodiment of the entire people. And he points to Matthew's quotation of Hosea 11:1 as evidence for this. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph gets the dream to go down into Egypt, Matthew says this is to fulfill the prophecy. He quotes Hosea 11 verse 1, "Out of Egypt I will bring forth my son." Now, Matthew would fail seminary for quoting scripture that way, because if you go back and read Hosea, who is the son in Hosea? It's Israel. Because in the book of Exodus, who does God call his son? Israel. I mean, he says it plain as day in the book of Exodus, "This is my son. You are my son." Right? You often hear it translated "children of Israel." That's because they don't want to offend. They want to be politically correct. It says "son of Israel." All right? So when Matthew quotes Hosea about Jesus, he's making that connection that everything in Israel is being collapsed into this one individual, and everything is going to be strapped on his back. And so that he's going to live Israel's history. And that's really one of the ways you can read the Gospel of Matthew. Everything that happens to the nation of Israel in the Torah happens to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Right? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus hangs out in the wilderness for 40 days. Right? Moses is hunted down by the leader of his country because the Pharaoh doesn't want a redeemer being brought up among the Hebrew people. What do you see in Matthew about Jesus, right? Herod hunting down, doesn't want a redeemer being born among his people, right? And it goes on and on and on, this the parallels between them, right? And that's all Matthew's thematic way of making this equation. Psalm 80 contains a description also of Israel as the vine that seems to invite the same kind of messianic interpretation. Psalm 80, verse 8, "You removed a vine from Egypt." Well, gee, that's not hard to figure out what vine is from there, right? "You removed a vine from Egypt." But we know from Matthew, that's also Messiah. "You drove out the nations and planted it." Right? That's clearly Israel. When they landed into the promised land, they had to remove the people that were there. Matthew 2:15, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son." Psalm 80, verses 14 through 17, "Take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened yourself. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself." Very clear messianic implications with the vine to Israel, the vine to the son of the right hand. As the true vine, Jesus is not replacing Israel. Rather, he's bearing the fruit of righteousness that God sought for that nation. In the parable, he is bearing the good fruit through his disciples. Jesus warns his disciples that in order to bear the fruit of righteousness and avoid being cut off, they must remain in him. The imagery is also similar to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:10, "Go up through her vine rows and destroy, strip away her branches, for they are not of the Lord." Like the trunk of the tree, a grapevine brings up the nourishment from the roots. The fruit-bearing branches grow out from the vine. The branches bear the fruit, but only as a result of the nutrients being passed through the vine. If the branches are disconnected from the sap of the vine, they do not produce grapes. If anyone does not remain attached to the vine, he cannot bear fruit. So we have the parable of the vine and the branches. The vine, it's Israel, but it's Israel reduced and represented by Messiah Jesus. The vine dresser is God himself. The branches are the disciples. The branches cut off would be disciples who live in disobedience to the commands of Jesus. The branches that remain, these are the disciples that keep his commandments. The fruit of the branches, it's righteousness. The pruning, that's trials, difficulties, sufferings, the pruning in the fire. The overall meaning, the true disciples of Jesus will bear the fruits of obedience to him, and though they may undergo pruning and difficulty, they will not be cut off when we connect to the vine. All right, so we'll close there. Well, lots of things to think about there. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.